bring holy days. Verses 23 through 26, Paul outlines these special gifts he gave us to remember him by, to remember our Savior. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So we are to do this to remember him. And verse 25, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" If you read the context of this section of scriptures, Paul was disgusted at how the church at Corinth was keeping the Passover. It revealed that many did not fully understand or appreciate these gifts, and they were showing it in the way they were celebrating it versus the way they should be commemorating it. Expositor's Bible Commentary says this about this section of scripture. It says, "The dying gift of a friend becomes sacred to us as his own person, and we cannot bear to see it handed about by unsympathetic hands and remarked upon by those who have not the same loving reverence as ourselves." If you've ever had a friend, loved one die, and their last words, the last thing they gave you, those things are extremely important to you. And if those who may be looking at this item or considering those words, who did not know a parent, a loved one, and don't understand that special significance in those things, to others, it looks like a cup of wine and a piece of, you know, dry, unleavened bread. But for those who know, for those who understand, we cannot bear to see it disrespected. This is why only repentant believers who are baptized share in the New Testament Passover. We give that instruction every year. It is in our mindfulness and appreciation of these very symbolic gifts that we remember our Savior and how he died for us. For all others, they are unfitting. This is just inappropriate for them to even be a part of that commemoration. Let's read verses 27 through 29 here. Paul writes, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Serious. This is very, very serious. And it gives us an instruction as to what we are supposed to do. Even those who know and understand this are supposed to reflect on this and prepare for it. It's that significant. Verse 28, he says, "But let a man examine himself," or prove himself. This largely has to do with the word proving is the same word that's used in the Greek for curing metals. I hear some people say, well, you should be looking for proof of Christ within. That's absolutely true. But in the process of doing that, just like when you boil down a precious metal, the dross comes to the top and it has to be scraped off. It's a purifying process that we go through. "Let a man examine or prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." For this reason, we examine, we approve ourselves to make sure that we are sharing in the Passover in a manner worthy of its meaning. None of us are worthy to be there, but in order to be there, we must understand its meaning. It makes all the difference in rightly or wrongly discerning the Lord's body. So in these symbols, these last gifts that Christ gave us to remember him by, what is it we are supposed to remember so that we can rightly discern the Lord's body at his Passover? I have seven things here that we should remember the night of the Passover. Seven things that we should be reviewing and understanding as we approach that precious time. The first is obvious. We are to remember him. We are to remember that we have a relationship with him. We must know who he is. Most of us were raised in Christian churches, and most of us came out of another Christian church as God led us to understand more and more and more. Part of the process of learning who Christ is unlearning who we thought he was. We can't come into the church. We can't come into a new relationship with him if we just think of him the way we used to. There should be some clarification going on for all of us. And that clarification goes on throughout our time and experience here on earth. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll read verses 14 through 18. We are to remember him and we are to remember our relationship with him. Who is Jesus the Christ? Hebrews 2 verse 14. Paul writes, remind them of these things, charging them before God not to strive. I'm sorry, I'm in Timothy. How did I get to Timothy? That's not even close. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14. It just looked like Hebrews. You know how you're... Never mind. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. As we partake in the flesh and the blood, we are to remember him, who he really is. Not who we think he is, not the way he is seen or understood by 38,000 different varieties of Christianity throughout the world, specifically as he's referred to in Scripture, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. He is Savior. He saved us, our lives. We sinned and earned death. He took that for us and saved us. Verse 17, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation or appeasement for the sins of the people. He had to empty himself of his spirit nature, his divine presence at the throne of God, and come to earth as a flesh and blood human being to die in our place for us and to exemplify for us how the God family lives, so that we may know how to emulate that and have a perfect model, a perfect image of that, that we should be growing into. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted or tested, he is able to aid those who are tempted. James chapter 1 talks about the fact that God does not test or tempt anybody in that sense. He doesn't put us into situations where he tries to get us to sin. That's another individual's job. But he does allow us to go through this curing process, this proving process, and we must be willingly a part of it. We have to remember Christ's commitment to us in coming to earth as a flesh and blood human being and giving his life for us. We should remember his divine preexistence. Now, there are some today who say they know Christ, but say that he came into existence, that he did not pre-exist prior to Mary's womb. And that's completely against Scripture. You can go to John 1, Colossians 1, verse 16, Hebrews 1 even talks about it all through that first chapter, verses 2 through 12, that talks about his pre-existence, how all things were created through him. That's a heresy of the first order. He is God, and he was God in flesh. We must remember his pre-existence. In John 6... Let's look at John 6 here, chapter 6, verses 53 through 69. When this flesh and blood concept was revealed to some of his individuals who followed him, they're described as disciples or followers. When they heard this, they couldn't grasp it. There's this transition of understanding that we must go from physical to spiritual to truly understand what we're doing the night of the Passover. And those who haven't done that, who haven't grasped that, again, they don't show up in a manner worthy of what we are experiencing that night. This is John 6, verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You can understand how that statement would reach somebody that's thinking carnally, fleshly, and thinking, wow, this is over the top. What is he talking about? Cannibalism here? Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and as I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Let's go down to verse 60. Well, let's just keep reading. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Verse 60 now. Therefore, many of his disciples, notice who he's talking to here, followers, individuals who were walking in the discipline of the way he was instructing them on. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. You must make this transition. You must see these things as spirit. God, the Father, is worshipped in spirit and in truth. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. All right, this is critical. We don't do what we do because we know. We do what we do because we believe. Do we understand the difference? We have not intellectually bullet pointed all the reasons why we are here. We cannot stand up in defense before somebody in an academic sphere and show them point by point absolute, complete, utter knowledge of where we're heading. In some cases, that's not revealed to us. It's not all revealed. We do know the end from the beginning, but the path along the way, it's still filled with mystery, and rightly so. We do this because of faith. We do it because we believe. Well, there's some individuals that didn't believe, and they couldn't grasp this. Believers must be there for Passover. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. This is a line that gets drawn by Christ in everyone's life, a line that those who believe will cross. Verse 67, cross in a sense of being on Christ's side of the line. Verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Brethren, our recognition of Christ as our Lord and Master, our High Priest, our soon coming King. This is a repetition annually of our baptismal vow, where we accepted Him and understood Him as our Lord and Savior, recognizing we needed to do that for our own healing, for our own forgiveness of our sins. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll just read verses 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. That's how Paul understood this and understood his specific commission. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Our relationship with him is as the relationship of a bride-to-be to her bridegroom. We have to understand that relationship in all of its subtleties and it's all of its significance. We should be having individually and collectively a romantic relationship with Jesus Christ. We should be seeking to understand him as a bride seeks to understand the man she's going to commit her life to. That's the depth we should understand as we approach Passover. Now, many, again, have accepted a very different gospel. Let's keep reading here. Verse 3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Love is simple. It's not complicated. You don't need an intellectual checklist. You don't have to take Christianity 101 or major at it in some seminary to understand and get who he is. It's revealed. It's revealed by him to the individuals he's calling into the body of Christ. And it's simple. It's not difficult. If you have to get into a long, exhaustive study to prove something within scriptures, you know, back up for a second. Because there's a simple answer. This isn't complicated stuff. This isn't rocket science or brain surgery. Okay? This is simplicity. Verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, which happens more and more and more from this point forward, and Christ warned us against this, don't be deceived. He said in Matthew 24, many would come in his name saying that he is indeed the Christ, but would deceive them, would move them away from who the true Christ was. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you have received a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. We can't do that. And if we have done any of that in even the slightest way, it needs to be proved, it needs to be cured out of us in the next 5-6 weeks, in the process of examining. As our bridegroom, he is committing to love us, honor us, cherish us, and provide for us forever. This is his humble service is typified in the foot washing service that we go through the night of the Passover. That seems incredibly silly to most people. Excuse me, you actually wash each other's feet? Try to explain that to somebody. They don't get it. It sounds really ridiculous. But in John 13, he told us, follow this example. Do as I have done to you. So we do. We get that. We understand his loving care, his tender compassion, his kindness, his self-sacrificing nature. It's all symbolized in that foot washing service. Similarly, as his bride, this is the man, this is the individual we will submit to forever, that we will subject ourselves to forever, revere forever. Those are the wedding vows, but that's the mystery of this relationship the church has with Christ. We must, first and foremost, remember him and remember who we are to him. Secondly, we should remember his suffering body. His suffering body. And within that is an understanding that we come with, a feeling, an emotion that that night is a sobering night. There is a sense of sobriety about us for the penalty he paid for us. You know, for years, floggings as punishments within countries and governments were made public for the express purpose of sobering those who looked on. You see somebody being beaten in public, you don't want to go there, you don't never want to be there, so you try to avoid it. Watching someone being beaten is very disturbing. Knowing that they are willingly, innocently taking that beating, which was meant for you, is even more sobering. But that's what we should understand. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. Romans 5, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because of the love God has, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us, brethren, long before we were even a gleam in our grandparents' eyes. All right? He died knowing we would be born, knowing that the work that he did and that he did through his apostles and that he would do throughout after that in calling us, he pre-knew, he foreknew this, that individuals would be predestined to understand this and live it. And he thought of that on the while he was dying on that stake. Verse 7, for scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took that penalty for us. He was beaten for us. Let's look at Matthew 27 and just verse 26 here. Matthew 27, verse 26. Scourging, brethren, was called the halfway death by Romans because it brought someone in the process of being scourged right to the point of death. It just mentioned it here very briefly. It's amazing the way it's done. Christ doesn't elaborate on this. He doesn't want us to feel overwhelmed by this, so guilty that we caused this. He doesn't, like in some movies, they just take the level of violence to beyond what they need to make the point. And you even see this in some of the movies about Christ. There's one out now called Son of God. I haven't seen it. I don't know to what point they do this, but I know Passion of Christ, King of Kings, the greatest story ever told, like movies do, take that portion of it and just raise it to a level that's almost disgusting. He doesn't do that. How quickly this is mentioned. Verse 26 of Matthew 27. Then he released Barabbas, referring to Pilate, to them because they requested that a thief and an insurrectionist would be released instead of Christ. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This scourging you have to look into to truly understand what it was. It was performed by somebody who was highly trained, a skilled Roman musical. His title was a lictor, L-I-C-T-O-R, and he used a whip or a flagellum, usually made with anywhere from 6 to 12 strands of leather, and each of those pieces of leather had at the tip of the leather tied to it either a piece of shard bone or a lead, so that specifically it was designed to rip and cut repeatedly into the flesh. It was designed to rip skin away from the flesh. You see descriptions of that in a sense of prophecy in Isaiah. It exposed bone, it exposed veins and arteries, it exposed internal organs. It was so devastating. Again, it was never done in combination with crucifixion, except for this. Pilate did it because he thought that when they saw him, they would say, okay, that's enough. He doesn't deserve to die, but when he came out after the scourging, he was so beaten up, he was unrecognizable, even in the face. Isaiah talks about pieces of his beard being torn away by this lictor. When he saw them, that they would give up and say, he doesn't have to die. No, they still wanted him to die. And prophetically, we knew that had to happen. This is the beating they went through. It's described in Isaiah 53. Let's go back there. It's another chapter that's good to review prior to the Passover. Isaiah 53, read first verses 1 through 9. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This is something we share with him. The ground around us, this earth, is getting drier and drier and drier. And the church God is raising up is that as another tender plant out of dry ground. It's a sense of individuals who understand and who are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You must see us exactly the same way. It's something we share in with Christ, especially as his body. We'll touch upon that a bit later. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men. Again, something that we would share. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So must we be. We must understand how to approach an occasion like this. We must understand that it's different than a normal Sabbath service. It's not celebratory. We don't laugh and kid tell jokes and so on. It's something that's deeply meaningful to us. We have to understand how to express sorrow and grief. And this is an opportunity to do that. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs or our illnesses, our sicknesses, and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We'll come back to that verse in a moment. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I don't know what trials or difficulties or false accusations or anything that we're going through in our lives right now where we feel we need to lash out or respond or open our mouth. But this example is something we should remember. He took this out of love. He took this as a lamb going to the slaughter. And it's something we should exemplify to emulate him. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Back in verse 5, there are four descriptions here that are all related. Now we always take that fourth one, the end of verse 5, and by his stripes we are healed. We apply that almost solely toward physical healing. But in the context of these other three that are with it, it's so much more than that. In principle, it's certainly God's compassion for our healing, his promise for our healing is there. But there's much more to it than that that we should remember when we come to the Passover. This first one, he was wounded for our transgressions. Wounded is translated from the Hebrew word halal, H-A-L-A-L. It means to be profaned. It means to be defiled or to be desecrated. He was desecrated. He was defiled. And he was defiled specifically because of our transgressions. Now the word transgression is translated from the Hebrew word pesah. Pesah, spelled P-E-S-A. It means rebellion or revolt. It's often translated sin. He was profaned, allowed himself to be defiled and desecrated with this whip, with this lictor, to be ripped to shreds because of our rebellion, our revolt. Generally, somebody who has been rebellious or revolting against the government faced the lictor. In this case, he did nothing to earn this. We did, and he stepped in place for us. The second statement, he was bruised for our iniquities. The word bruise is translated from the Hebrew word dada, spelled D-A-D-A, da-da, I think it's pronounced. This means to be broken or to be crushed, means to be humbled. And it says specifically that he was humbled or broken or crushed because of our iniquities. The word iniquities is translated from the Hebrew word avon, A-V-O-N, avon actually. And if you study sin in the Old Testament, words for sin, you know that this is a word for sin. It also is translated wickedness, a sense of weakness about us that makes us desire sinful ways, unlawful ways. The fourth one, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. Chastisement is translated from the Hebrew word musar. Musar, M-U-S-A-R. It means to be disciplined or to be given instruction or correction for something. And specifically, he was corrected, disciplined, or instructed for our peace, our shalom, or our health. Shalom means health or peace or well-being or safety. He went through this specifically so that we would have peace. We would have shalom, health, and well-being. And then lastly, in the same context of those three, we recognize the spiritual significance of this. By his stripes we are healed. The word stripes there is translated from the Hebrew word kabura. Kabura, K-A-B-B-U-R-A-H. Actually, it's probably pronounced kabura. It means to bruise or to welt or make a welt or to deliver a blow. And specifically referring to the blow that's made, the bruise or the welt that's made from that. And why was he bruised? Why was he welted? Well, for our healing. Healing. It's a Hebrew word, rapha. You may recognize this, R-A-P-H-A, rapha, from Yahweh Rofika, one of the names of God. means to be cured. It means to be repaired. It means to be restored. There is significant spiritual understanding in this. It doesn't just mean for this body in this age. He does intervene for us in His time and within His plan as He decides to. But in this case, in our respect, especially for the night of the Passover, we must understand the spiritual significance. We have to remember His suffering body. One of the things I was told in one of my first Passovers is when the bread is being broken, the dry, unleavened bread, when it's being broken by the minister, to listen carefully to it, because it sounds like whips hitting a body when you crack it, when you break it into pieces. And it's easy when you hear that to envision what He went through. Remember His suffering body, number two. Number three, remember His spilled blood. His spilled blood, His life was in His blood, as is every human being's. And in this, as He died, He gave up His life for us by spilling His blood for our sins so that they would be forgiven. We should have grief. There should be grief that night. Now, grief is a stage, it's a process. And when a loved one dies, or you have a divorce or some kind of traumatic event in your life and you're struggling with grief, it's a process. It starts with a number of different experiences that we go through, thoughts we have to deal with, feelings. But it ends with, usually, a healthy process of grief will end with acceptance of the loss and hope. Now, that's not cause for celebration on that night. It is cause for recognizing those stages of grief. Loss, the death of a loved one, usually brings about a mix of emotions. Initially, there's shock, denial, blame, fear, guilt, anger, depression. We've talked about these to some degree in the past. And you should be going through all of those if you're truly recognizing and understanding as we prepare for the Passover and as we are living in a manner worthy of it on that night and that we're there in a manner worthy of it, you should be going through all of those to some degree. Don't stifle those. Feel that grief and let it come to its natural progression into acceptance and hope. Look at Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27, we'll read verses 45 through 54. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Something amazing was happening. It was obvious to everybody. Darkness over all the land in the middle of the day was extremely unusual. Verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a reference, I think we've talked about this in the past, to Psalm 22. It's a psalm of David that begins that way, but it moves through a process that helps you deal with grief of something that you're going through that eventually ends in acceptance and hope. Christ was always, always, always teaching. And He knew that this, the most significant part of His life here, He would be teaching. We would be focused on this. We would be studying this for millennia. And He was pointing us to that psalm, something to review that night. It's something that brings us through that progression of grief. Verse 47, some of those who stood there when they heard it, that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered him to drink. Supposedly some kind of painkiller to help him. Verse 49, the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. If you look at some of the older translations, the Moffat translation has this in parentheses, that what actually happened when the soldier grabbing the spear and stabbing him didn't happen after he was dead. If he was dead, they would have known he was dead. If he wasn't dead, they would have broken his legs like they did with the others, like they were instructed to. Roman soldiers are usually they follow orders. This is the point here where someone went and grabbed a spear and stabbed him. You can see why. Elijah is coming to save him. You're denying this individual who's dying, who could be the Son of God, a painkiller just to see if Elijah will come. You can see where a Roman soldier or somebody would be so scared of that, afraid of that, that they would, let's end this right now. So he went and grabbed the spear and stabbed him. Verse 50, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, done so so you could see that was significant, that it was divine, that couldn't have been done by a human being. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split and graves were open and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And something amazing was happening. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly and said, truly this was the Son of God. So it's a Roman centurion coming to this conclusion because of all these events. These events should be on our minds, the night of the Passover. We should remember and we should go through this grieving process. Back in Isaiah 53, should have told you to keep your finger there. Isaiah chapter 53, let's read verses 10 through 12 here. Again, it's normal to run through these stages of grief when we remember how gruesome his death was, how terrible it was, and how incredible strength and resolve he went through it for us. But it should end, that whole process should end with acceptance and hope, knowing why he had to do this. Just as God understood. Verse 10, Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased God to bruise him, to put him through this. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. As Christ's sacrifice pleased God the Father, his atonement for our sin should please us as well. That should be on our minds. Number three, remember his spilled blood. Remember his shed life. Number four, we have to remember Christ's victory over death. Look at Romans 5 again. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. And in remembering his victory over death, this should give us joy. Now, the people of God need to learn how to feel joyous as we grieve. We should know how to be joyful at the same time that we are being sobered by something. We don't lose the two. We have to learn how to manage both of those elements of his spirit. One's a serious sense of sobriety. The other is an elated feeling of knowing what is to coming or what is coming. It's not a feeling so much as it is a resolve, knowing what is coming. Romans 5, verses 9 through 11. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So that reconciliation, the forgiveness of our sins, the ability at that point to approach God, was given to us by his death. Much more than he says here, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. By his life. We're saved by his life. We know he's going to be resurrected. We know it. It doesn't stop us from grieving. When Christ went to the house of Lazarus after his death, he wasn't elated. He wasn't celebratory. He was trying to instruct them who were grieving for Lazarus who had died what was going on. He knew in minutes he would be resurrecting Lazarus. He would see him. Yet, there is a time to grieve with people. There's a time to be compassionate. God knows that. We need to know that. It's a time when we need to cry with people, even though we have great hope. Verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Though the Passover is a commemoration of Christ's death, we should recognize that it is life that saves us. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. Read verses 54 through 57. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. So when this corruptible, this physical, temporary flesh and blood body, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, the spirit bodies that we will receive entering into his kingdom, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to death brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, the penalty of the law that hangs over sinners. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He was victorious over death. Again, the Passover is a commemoration of his death. It is not a celebration of his life. We are not commanded anywhere in Scripture to do that. We are commanded to commemorate his death. We bring to it our sobriety and our grief, but it should be tempered with joy, an inner joy that we know this was not the end of his life. It was the beginning of ours. This is why we remind each other of our baptism. We died with him in that watery grave. We came out in his life. We should be reminded of this as we approach the Passover every year. Again, it's not a time for exuberance or celebration or the typical lively fellowship that we normally have on a Sabbath or holy days. It's different. It's a different mindset, and it's special throughout the year, and there's nothing else like it. Atonement approaches it, but it's not the same. Look at Mark chapter 2 here. Mark chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. This is a mindset to put this in. Remember the romantic relationship we were supposed to have with him, as a bride does for her bridegroom. Mark chapter 2. Let's begin reading at verse 18. We'll read through verse 20. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Fasting is a time for to try to empower the spirit by grieving the flesh. And it's a reminder of us that we are not with him now, that he is at his Father's side, preparing a place for us. We have a relationship with him, but it isn't consummated yet. And like any bride waiting for the return of her bridegroom, waiting for the consummation of her marriage and the beginning of that family, we should have that same longing. Verse 19, and Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Fasting is a great thing to do prior to the spring holy days, prior to the Passover. In that sense, we recognize our mourning, our loss. We miss Christ. We miss his kingdom. We mourn our loss together for him. We joyfully share in that sobriety together. We grieve over his death, but we encourage one another with his life in us. We should be sharing that on that night and as we approach that night. Number four, remember his victory over death. Number five, we should remember that we share in his victory. And just as we recognize his victory over death, and we have joy as a result of that, when we recognize that we now share in that victory, that we are now accountable for it. We are accountable. Look at Romans chapter 6. It's one of the chapters we go to review with individuals who are counseling to be baptized, to help them to understand the transition that they're going through. How now, because they are accepting Christ's blood for the payment of their sins, and they're being resurrected in his life out of that watery grave. They are now accountable for their actions. They will stand in judgment before God. This is Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, transgressing God's law, that grace may abound, so that His forgiveness and His attention would be bestowed upon us? You know, this idea, this concept that we see in worldly Christianity, where they almost sin, there's a desire almost to sin so that God can bestow grace. And Paul even says that in other places, that shall we sin so that grace may be abound? He says it here as well. No, but you can see this in a mindset of a child that feels like they're being ignored or pushed aside, or not enough attention is being paid. Sometimes they'll sin specifically. Sometimes they'll do something that the parents don't like just so they can get attention. That's wrong. If we're not accepting or receiving or understanding God's attention toward us so personally, so compassionately, the problem is with us and what we are lacking to perceive, not with Him. Children often can't see this, and parents need to go out of their way to do this. He does for us, and this is the biggest example. The death of His own Son in our place should recognize His attention and His love. John 3:16. All right, sorry. Verse 1. Shall we say then? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. We're not supposed to continue sinning. We're supposed to recognize what it is and stop it. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? God will not apply the blood of His Son to a life that intends to continue sinning. Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of His death. This is what brings us together, brethren. We are not here because we share a past or an ethnicity, or a lineage, or a former religion. We're not here because of anything that went beyond or before us. I mean, it's not like the world says, you know, what have you done for me lately? But it is focused on the now and the hereafter, not death. I mean, what comes after this? We are united because we're focused on what is coming, not because of what has happened in the past. Verse 5, if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. That's what we are all living for. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, and the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has become freed from sin, cleared of it, resolved of it. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall live, that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. It doesn't over us either. These bodies will die, but for the most part, that doesn't matter. What matters is the life after this life. Verse 10, for the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives, He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Not under the penalty of the law, but under God's grace and forgiveness, as a father gives grace to his children. Our contribution to His death, Christ's death, was our practice of sin, brethren. It was direction that we established. Once revealed it was the wrong direction, we move in the opposite direction. That's what repentance is, turning from that. And we move in the direction of righteousness. Our responsibility, what we are accountable to do after our baptism, in receipt of His sacrifice for our sins, is our ongoing practice of righteousness. It's what we do. We no longer practice sin. We practice righteousness by his definition. We share in that victory individually. Number five. Number six. This extends. We remember those who share in that victory with us. This is part of our fellowship in the body of Christ. When we gather that night, we are focused on the death of our Savior and what he went through for us. We're focused on the body and the blood of Christ. But we're also focused on what the spiritual body of Christ is now, his church. We recognize that we're sharing in this victory with everyone else that is there that night. This fellowship of the body. Look at 1 John 1. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We've covered this in the in-home studies. For those, it'll be review. But what brings us together is a recognition of this on this night, completely unified in the sacrifice of Christ for our sins and understanding of the symbolism of that night. 1 John 1:1, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Some of the phrasing, and this is very similar to the Gospel of John, that first chapter. Verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard. He's making reference to his relationship with Jesus Christ and the relationship that all of the apostles shared in. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, the apostles, those who knew him and lived with him for that 3.5 year period, that may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We cannot understand the significance of the Passover symbols representing the body of Christ if we do not discern the body of Christ in his church. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 again. 1 Corinthians 11. And see that what extends from that. 1 Corinthians 11, now we'll begin reading in verse 30. We'll go through verse 34. We've read the section before, how we are to remember him, how we are to examine and prove ourselves. Look at either the result or the proper result if we don't do this correctly. Verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. This is probably less a reference to physical as it is to spiritual. We see that the church at Sardis was described as somebody who was spiritually dead, often related to his sleep. If indeed he's saying, Paul here is saying that many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, certainly those who had died among us would not be among us. So he's probably making reference to spiritually sick, spiritually weak, spiritually asleep. Why? Because the body isn't discerning itself. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Remember, they were gathering at the Passover for one big party. People were bringing food, much like we do to a potluck. And they were having a great time, and they weren't waiting for others to arrive. So they could do this as one body and do it in the right symbolism. This is why he's addressing this. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Part of this process that we go through in examination is a recognition that we don't want to be judged. You know, we don't want to be condemned. We want restitution. We want reconciliation with God. We want to overcome our sins. We're drawn to this for that result. Expectant. Verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Again, we can't understand the significance of the Passover symbols unless we understand and discern the spiritual body of Christ. Our discernment of that body of Christ is much more than an acknowledgement, too. It isn't just coming here and recognizing, okay, yeah, there's Joe, there's Pete, there's Mary, we're all part of the same church. Now, discerning the body of Christ has much more to do with deferring to Christ's example of love and self-sacrifice for the body of Christ. You defer to his example of self-sacrifice. We'll read through this the night of the Passover. Let's touch on it now, though. And maybe we have a better context when we read through this. We sometimes go through these chapters so quickly. John 13. John 13, verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." The newness here is not something that replaces the old, and in a sense pushes away loving others as we love ourselves. It adds to that. It fulfills that law. It raises it to a new level, Christ's level of self-sacrifice. He says that you love one another as I have loved you. How did he love us? He sacrificed his life for us. I was watching a presentation. Somebody was talking about soldiers fighting, I believe, in Afghanistan, or I think it was Afghanistan, where a pilot was risking his life shooting at the enemy, taking flak and other types of ground-to-air missiles and so on, being shot at him to protect other soldiers on his side that were on the ground. And he was asked later, why do you do that? Why would you sacrifice your life for someone else? And inevitably, and whenever a soldier is asked this, why they do this, their first answer is, because I know they would do the same for me. This is what's ingrained into the soldiers of this world. It must be ingrained into the army of Christ as well. We must recognize in one another that we would give ourselves for one another, that we would lay down our lives for anybody else in this room, anybody that's part of the body of Christ. Why? Because we know they would do the same for us. Now that's an aspiration of fellowship that we are all still striving for. But it should be on our mind as we are discerning the body of Christ. We defer to Christ's examples. We are to put our brethren ahead of ourselves. Ahead of ourselves. We are to remember those who share in that victory with us. Number 7. We are to remember his desire for our oneness. Our oneness. This ceremony that we will go through, which again is much more significant as we understand it than what is typified in most Christian churches. Most Christian churches refer to this as communion, something they have at every one of their gatherings, sometimes 3, 4, 5 times a day, usually once a week. We recognize that the Passover example is specifically on that night. It is an extension of the Passover service, which is a once-a-year celebration. Doesn't mean we shouldn't always be mindful of it, but we don't go through that ceremony over and over and over. They refer to it as communion. 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 We are to remember Christ's desire for our oneness. This is something else as we read through these events. As you study these, as we move through them, go to John 17. John 17, we'll read just around verse 22 there. As you study these, as you read his words and what he was concerned with the night before his death and even to the point of his death, his concern was all about us. Even though the disciples that night were bickering as to who among them would be the greatest, he was teaching them as a servant by washing their feet as the lowest servant in the household. And in that example, everything he did, even knowing the type of death he was going to suffer, the beating that he was going to go through, and the agony, his thoughts were not on himself. His thoughts were on those he loved. And his greatest desire was for our oneness. Oneness. That doesn't just mean we gather here once a week. It doesn't just mean we fellowship with one another or enjoy being around one another. It's so much deeper than that. And it's something, again, something that we aspire to all of our Christian lives. John 17, verse 22. This is in the middle of his prayer to his Father that night. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Why? That they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. We should probably go through those a little slower on that night. We recognize this even more and more. The longer we live, we recognize that the family of God is completely unified. The family of God is intimate with one another. And again, we are not enjoined by our past. That's typical with human nature. Birds of a feather flock together. We like being around people with similar experiences, background, stage of life, and so on. We've got to get beyond that. There should be no reason why a millennial can't fellowship with a boomer. In fact, we have to stop thinking in those terms that we need senior events or singles events or married events or teen events or children's events. We need one event. We need a family event. We should enjoy the company. If you're a teenager, you should enjoy the company of a senior just as much as your best friend who may be your age. And if you're a senior, you should have no problem going up and talking to a five-year-old. It's the same way you could go talk to somebody your own age or in your stage of life. And it doesn't matter if you're married, ask a single over. No, they're not so busy with other singles that they can't come to your house. And if you're single, don't turn it down just because we might be a bunch of old fogies or we got kids around the house. We've got to get beyond this. This is how the world thinks. This is not how the family of God thinks. Paul told us, look at the older men like uncles, like fathers, like grandfathers, family members. He uses the family as a design. They all do, all the apostles. As a design for how we're supposed to fellowship within the family of God. We've got to be more inclusive. There is a reason why the first thing he tells us to do is share a meal together. Share a dinner table together. Break bread. Fellowship. Know one another. We've got to break out of this worldliness that's upon us. These standards of men that don't matter in this context anymore. The God family is unified. The God family is intimate. We are one by our future in Christ, the future that He gained for us. We should be mindful of what we share. Just write these down. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. We share Christ's vision. Paul says there, set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth. Set your mind, your vision, the mind's eye on things above. It's Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. In Romans 12, in verse 1, he shows us that we are to share in his sacrifice. He says there, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And all through the chapter in Romans 12, talks about how Christians are to live and treat one another. And then lastly, in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, 1 Peter 1, verse 22, we share in His love. Peter says there, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Pureness, this cleansing, this proving process that we're going through between now and His Passover. Scrape off the dross and understand purely with your whole heart why we are here, why we are here and where we are heading. Brethren, the Passover symbols of bread and wine, Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 11, are very symbolic reminders that enable us to rightly discern the Lord's body at His Passover. In them we understand our relationship with Christ. We understand why we come to that night sober. It is a night of great sobriety. Why we should be going through the stages of grief. We understand and share in our joy, our shared accountability, our fellowship with Him and with one another as a result, and we share, yes, in the communion of that night, His desire for our oneness. As all of us begin to examine ourselves prior to the spring holiday season, remember first who Jesus is and what we are to Him. Remember His suffering in the beating that He took in our place. Remember His spilled blood and the death that He endured for us. Remember His victory over death, our sharing in it. And remember, brethren, those who share in it with us. Then let us strive as best we can to fulfill His prayer to our Heavenly Father on that night, that we may be one as He and our Heavenly Father are one.